In last week's study, we saw that Jesus often used parables to teach lessons. Today we're going to look at some more parables. Actually, we're going to look at quite a few of them, but we're especially going to look at parables that are recorded in Luke chapter 15. These are parables on that Jesus taught about how God wants to find the lost. To get us into that, though, it'd be helpful if we first make sure we understand what a parable is and what it's not. Okay? So first, what you might do on this recording is hit pause or whatever and think for yourself, what is a parable? Okay? So what is a parable? Jerome said a parable is a shadow of truth cast before. Okay, so it's a shadow of truth. It has something to do with some truth there, right? Someone said it sounds like a pleasant yarn, but it keeps something up its sleeve that pops up and leaves you flat. Okay, so it sounds like an interesting, nice little story, but then all of a sudden, wham, you've got some message behind there that just floors you. Okay. Funkenwagnall says a parable is a short narrative making a religious point by comparison with natural things. Okay? So in other words, it's a true life story used to make clear a heavenly meaning. You might have heard it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So Jesus talked in parables in terms of telling these stories that sound like true life stories, earthly stories, but he did so to convey a heavenly meaning, a heavenly truth. Okay? Now, it also helps to know what a parable is not. Okay? A parable is not a proverb. We have a whole book of Proverbs, and as an example, Proverbs 22 verse 6. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Okay? Well, that's a nice, wise saying. That's a proverb. That's what a proverb is a wise saying. It doesn't have a story. It's got a message, but it doesn't have a story. Okay? A parable is not a proverb. Likewise, a parable is not a simile. Okay? What's a simile? Well, a simile is where one object is like another object. So it gives a simple resemblance kind of comparison here. An example is in Psalm 1, 3 to 4. He is like a tree. Okay, so it starts out, he's like. That's a good sign of a simile. Okay, it's like this. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked, they're like chaff that the wind blows away. So you don't have any stories here, but you've got some comparisons. You've got a simple representation that the man who is godly is like a tree planted by streams of water. So it connotes a picture, but it's not really a story here. That's a simile. Going a little bit further is a metaphor. And a parable likewise is not a metaphor. A metaphor is where you say one object is another. Beyond a simple resemblance, it goes into a direct representation. For example, in John 6:35, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. So he's not saying I'm like the bread of life. He says I am the bread of life, and all the stuff that comes along with that is part of this metaphor. Okay? He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. So there's elements of the objects that are carried forward in the comparison. Taking it another step further is an allegory. An allegory deals with more comparison, but here it's you have one object implies another. And just by looking at that object, that gives interpretation to the other object. John 15 is a great example. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it'll be even more fruitful. Now you're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown in the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, Ask whatever you wish, and it'll be given you. And this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So you see, it's beyond a simple resemblance. It's beyond a direct representation. You've got multiple objects involved, and there is so much more beyond what Jesus said here that you can pull out in terms of the meat of the comparison here. And that's an allegory. And a parable is not an allegory. And in a parable, not everything has to relate to something like you would have, say, in an allegory. The next one is a fable. Okay, you've heard of Aesop's fable. What's a fable? A fable is a story, kind of like a parable, that leads to a moral lesson. And in a moral lesson, it can be heavenly or not. So it deals more with moral kind of stuff, and it deals more with other lessons rather than heavenly meanings. Oftentimes you find in fables, they're very clearly not true because you get animals and plants and the like that get human qualities, and you draw things out of it. A good example of it is in Judges chapter 9, starting at verse 8. This is when the people chose this guy named Abimelech to be their king. And when Jotham was told about this, verse 7 I'm starting at, he climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you." Now one day, the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, "Be our king." But the olive tree answered, "Should I give up my oil by which both gods and men are honored to hold sway over the trees?" Next, the trees said to the fig tree, "Come, be our king." But the fig tree replied, "Should I give up my fruit so good and sweet to hold sway over the trees?" Then the tree said to the vine, "Come, be our king." But the vine answered, "Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and men, to hold sway over the trees?" Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, "Come, be our king." The thorn bush said to the trees, "If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon." Okay, so there you have the fable. Now you've got the explanation. He goes on, he says, "Now if you've acted honorably and in good faith when you made Abimelech king, and if you've been fair to Jerubbaal and his family, and you've treated him as he desires, and to think that my father fought for you, risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian, but today you've revolted against my father's family and murdered his 70 sons on a single stone and made Abimelech, the son of his slave girl, king over citizens of Shechem because he's your brother." Boy, what a parenthesis when he's talking here, huh? "If then you have acted honorably and in good faith toward Jerubbaal and his family today, well then may Abimelech be your joy and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out of Abimelech and consume you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Melo. Let fire come out from you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Melo, and consume Abimelech." Okay? So he tells this fable here about these trees trying to anoint a king, and they go and eventually anoint this thorn bush, which is the wrong thing to do, to be king. And so there's a little moral lesson there that's tied to the message that Jotham was trying to bring out here. Okay? And that is not a parable. All right? A parable is not a proverb, a simile, a metaphor, an allegory, or a fable. Now, sometimes you may have a parable that sounds like one of those. For example, here's one in Matthew 21 that sounds like it could be a fable. Starting in verse 28. "What do you think?" Jesus said. "There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. And then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir.' But he didn't go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Okay. So that sounds like a fable. It sounds like a nice moral story here. You got a nice little moral principle here. Okay. So you've got the moral principle of it's more important to do what's expected of you than to say you're going to do it and not do it. Right? But Jesus doesn't leave it at the fable stage. he's got a truth that he's really trying to drive to. He's not trying to teach this moral principle, but rather he's got another truth that pops up and knocks flat the self-righteous elders that Jesus was addressing here. Going on, next couple verses. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you didn't repent and believe him." He's taking this further than saying, claiming that you're going to do something but not doing it versus saying you won't do it but do it. And saying claiming to have faith is nothing like having faith. Having faith is what is important here, not saying that you have faith but not having faith. Okay? That's the message. That's what makes this a parable. Now, when you look at a parable, yeah, it's nice and interesting to just read the story and try to pull some stuff out of it, but really, to get the message out of the parable that Jesus is implying, or that Jesus is trying to get across, you need to read it in the context of what's going on. In the context of what questions are being asked him, to show what he's responding about. So make sure that when you look at parables, you look at it in that light. Now the word itself, okay, when you see the word parable in the New Testament, the Greek word that's being used there is parable or parabole, okay? And that's Greek for placing side by side. So you're placing one thing side by side. It's also a word used for analogy or similarity, okay? Matthew uses it 17 times. Mark uses the word 13. Luke 18. And Hebrews twice. Those are the only New Testament books where we find the word parabole or parable. Now, when Hebrews uses it, it's not using it in terms of a parable like what we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Rather, it uses the word for symbolic, which you have in Hebrews 9:9, or for the word figuratively. So if you look in the English translations, it's not going to say parable. It's going to say this is symbolic of that or illustrative of that. This is figuratively of that. Okay. Now, the book of John does not use the word parable. Instead, he uses the word paroimia. Okay, paroimia. Which is really, the Greek word there really means proverb. Okay, or a wise saying. So, that's a little bit different there. Now, in the Old Testament, the word that's used for parable is mashal. The Hebrew word mashal. And that means parable or even proverb or similarity. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, whenever that word mashal was run across, the translators in the Septuagint translated it as parabole. Okay? You don't see this fables like in 2 Kings 14:9 or riddles such as in Judges 14:14 or any other stories and like being used and being referred to as a mashal, as a parable in the Old Testament. Okay? Rather, it's used as a concept in the Old Testament for describing wisdom or describing a revelation that someone was given. Okay? Now there's another word that's similar in the Hebrew, and that's meshalim. Meshalim means proverbs. Okay, or wise sayings. In fact, the book of Proverbs in the Hebrew Bible is called Meshalim. When the Septuagint runs across that word Meshalim, it translates it as Proemia. Okay, which is the same word that John used for parable or whatever, but it really means proverb. In the Latin Vulgate, which the Vulgate is a translation by Jerome in Latin, he translated the word meshalim as parabolai, as parable. Okay? So there's a little bit of word study there on to help maybe clarify what a parable is and parable is not. Now that we know what a parable is and a parable is not, let's see how Jesus used parables. Okay? Now, back in Psalm 78, David foretold that the Messiah would speak in certain ways. You see that in Psalm 78, verses 1 to 2. It says, O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. So it says that the Messiah would open his mouth in parables. That the Messiah would utter hidden things. So how was that prophecy, that messianic prophecy, fulfilled by Jesus? Look at Matthew 13, starting at verse 34. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable. So you can see he used parables quite a bit. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. There you go. The quote out of Psalm 78 too. Jesus directly fulfilled that according to Matthew because he always spoke parables. When he was trying to teach a lesson, he very often gave an earthly story with a hidden meaning, a hidden heavenly meaning. So he spoke often in parables. Why? Well, one of the reasons we see in verse 10, because the disciples wondered that too. So in verse 10, the disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. So why did Jesus speak in parables? What did he tell his disciples? Because it made his lessons, the messages, the truths of God that he was trying to convey, more visible to those who followed him, to more, those who believed him, to those who accepted him. But those who rejected him wouldn't get it. Those truths, those messages would be invisible to them. Okay? So that those who had would be given more and he would have an abundance. Those who have an understanding of what God has done through Jesus will learn more and will gain more understanding. Where those who do not accept the truths that God offers won't get them at all. So, Jesus spoke a lot in parables. Were all of these parables that Jesus spoke, were they stories? Look at Matthew 13, verse 31 as an example. He told them another parable. Okay, so we know this is a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Well, is that a story? It sounds like it's starting out as a story. It says it's like a mustard seed that a man took and planted in his field. So you get this action and you see this man planting this mustard seed in the field. But then you don't have any more of the story. It's more so talking about how this mustard seed then grows into the largest of trees. So you might call it a story, but not necessarily, right? It's not really much of a story, but it definitely has a heavenly meaning here. Well, what about the other way around? Were all of Jesus' stories parables? Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 25 as an example. 25 through 37. So this is a longer one here. This is one that we studied a few weeks ago. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what's written in the law, he replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus answered. Do this, and you'll live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, so who's my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, okay, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the road down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, a despised, lowly Samaritan no one likes, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. So, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Well, go and do likewise, Jesus told him. Okay, so there's you definitely a story, right? The story of the Good Samaritan. Is that a parable? Well, it's got a message that comes out of it, but it's not a big heavenly message in terms of just what the parable itself says. You know, he's getting across the point of who is the man's neighbor is everyone that God puts in contact with us is a neighbor kind of thing. So it's got a message, but it's almost even more of a fable, but it's not a fable either. So as you can see, with both of these questions, were all of Jesus' stories parables and were all of Jesus' parable stories, there's disagreements. And some people will call certain things parables where others will not. Okay. Some people say that the Good Samaritan's a parable. Others say, no, it was just an illustrative story that he gave. So depending on your definition of parable, depending on how strict you are with what a parable is, there's somewhere between 25 and 79 of Jesus' parables in the Bible. As we look at these parables, regardless of how many of them there were, what is the most common topic for comparison in a parable? Let's look at a couple of quick short examples. Matthew 13, verse 44. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field." Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." So what is the most common topic for a comparison in a parable? The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is that. And you see that many, many times. And that's a very common theme or a common topic that Jesus is trying to clarify. Because how can you understand heaven? Right? How can you understand the kingdom of heaven? It's heavenly. There's no way you can, in earthly words, and based on what we know from our earthly lives, understand it and explain it. So the best you can do is to give some comparisons. Even in Revelation 21, John, when he tried to describe the vision of heaven that he received, he had to come up with earthly things to make comparisons with because it's beyond what we can imagine here on earth. So Jesus gave a lot of parables to try to explain what the kingdom of heaven is all about and what the kingdom of heaven is like. Okay? Now, were all of Jesus' parables descriptive of heaven or of God, or did some describe sinful man? Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 9. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable." Okay? So depending on your definition of parable, you really can't argue whether this is a parable because the Bible says it is, right? So, we know this is a parable. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' Jesus says, 'I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" So here you've got this story of this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And is it talking about God? No, it's talking about us. And it's talking about what God expects of us. And he taught this. Why did he teach this? Again, look at the context of a parable. The first verse, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable." And the conclusion, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So he taught this parable to confront self-righteousness, right? Did he teach any parables to tell teach us how to live in this world, how to live in this life, how to live with other people. Yes, the beginning of this chapter. Chapter 18, verse 1, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And so he goes on and gives a parable, which we won't read, but you can go on and read if you'd like, 1 through 8, that talks about the importance of always praying without giving up, being persistent in communicating with the Father. So Jesus had parables that had many different topics and themes, okay, all revolving around either the kingdom of God or what God is like or what his kingdom is like or what it's like to be a member of his kingdom and what he expects of us as his people and how we should live our lives and look to him. Well, when he told these parables, did the people who heard those parables understand them? Well, we already saw some didn't, right? They were hidden and they didn't get to understand, but to those who understood the truths of God or accepted the truths of God, they could gain these truths, right? So did those who at least followed him, his disciples, or even his close apostles, did they understand what Jesus taught when he said it gave a parable? Matthew 13, verse 36. Then Jesus left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. And you see, they've thought about it. Jesus had taught this parable of the weeds, and they didn't get it. And finally, they broke down. And you see, it takes a lot for the disciples to break down and ask Jesus to explain something that he said. You know, a lot of times, they're too afraid to look stupid. You know, how many times are we really stupid because we feel that we would look stupid if we asked a question? Okay, so they broke down and asked Jesus this question here. So they didn't understand it right off. So Jesus then goes on, if you look at the next verses, he goes on and in detail explains that parable of the weeds. And they can then understand. Now, did Jesus just explain a few of the parables and the ones that they asked about, or did he explain all of his parables to his disciples, or did he just purposely leave some parables for them to understand and figure out on their own? Mark chapter 4, verse 33. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He didn't say anything to them without saying a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. So you see that he did explain everything. He understood and recognized that some of his teachings and some of his parables would be hard to understand. So he explained them to make sure that his disciples understood the truth that he was trying to get across. Now, we've said that those who didn't follow Jesus couldn't get it. We're not able to understand his parables. Why not? Matthew 13, verse 13. Jesus says, this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they don't hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. So why didn't they understand his parables, these ones who rejected Jesus? Well, partly, you see, it was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, but more importantly, it was because they had closed their eyes and closed their ears and hardened their hearts, and they wouldn't listen. They weren't open to hearing the truths and to understanding the truths that God had for them in these parables. And so just as Isaiah had foretold, they didn't get it. Now, did they not get any of the parables that Jesus taught? Or were there any parables that they did understand? Any parables that hit home with those that were outside of his followers? Matthew 21, verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. Okay? They knew he was talking about them. You can look at verses 28 through 45 and you can see what parables this is referring to. And these were very pointed parables that are pretty clear as far as what he was trying to tell them and the message he was trying to get across to them, these chief priests and the Pharisees, these Jewish leaders. Okay? Now, in today's lesson, we deal with these stories that Jesus tells in response to interactions with some of these Pharisees. We've covered this before, but it never hurts to cover it again, is to make sure we remember, okay, what was a Pharisee? We don't see Pharisees around today, or do we? Okay. Well, what was the official Pharisee? Let's figure out a little bit about where they came from. If you go back to the history of the Jews, okay, you've got the northern nation of Israel that turned away from God, and God eventually allowed the Assyrians to come in and destroy them, and they ceased to exist. They were dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire and ceased to exist as a people. So then what was left was the southern nation of Judah. Okay? And they were a little bit more faithful than the northern nation of Israel. They followed God off and on, but more often than not, they turned away from God. And so as a result, God had them exiled to Babylon. And he didn't just do it right away, right? He was very patient with them and continued to send prophets to them over and over again, trying to call them back to him. But they rejected those prophets. When they finally, they were then exiled to Babylon, they stayed there for 70 years. When they came back, they sat back and they had 70 years in the think about it chair to realize, okay, now we know why this has happened to us. Okay, God had warned us over and over again, but we didn't believe he would follow through with it. But he did. And so when they came back after exile, and they came back to Judea, they said, okay, this is what happened. And why did they understand, or what did they recognize about the reason they had been exiled? Nehemiah 9, verse 29. This is in a prayer that Nehemiah is saying here in front of all the people. He says to God, you warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. So they recognized that the Jews had continued to turn their backs on God and ignored his laws. No matter how much God called them to come to him, they continued to ignore him and turn from him. So God then eventually brought them into exile. They got the message, they came back, and in response to that, what do they do to show their commitment to God's law now? Verse 38, in view of all this, we're making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And then you go on with a big list of the names of the people and everybody else who's included in this commitment, okay, in this binding agreement. They then say what this agreement includes and all that. Verse 29, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord, of Yahweh our Lord. So they made this binding agreement. They made this commitment. They made this covenant in front of God saying, we promise to obey you. We promise not to fall away from you like our forefathers did. We promise, we bind ourselves to this commitment to be your people and to be faithful to you, our God. And as time went on, as you might imagine, some people fell away and all that, but there remained a group of people who became dedicated towards making sure that they were faithful to that commitment, that they were faithful towards keeping God's law. So that, for a couple of reasons, number one, so that God wouldn't get so upset with them that he would either exile them again or allow to happen to them what happened to their northern brothers and be totally wiped out. Okay, totally be wiped off the face of the earth and no longer exist as a people. Another reason is they understood that God had this promise to send a Messiah, to send a Savior. But that would not happen until the people had returned and the people were ready, their hearts were ready to receive him. So this group of people, this sect of Jews, worked to focus on making sure that people understood the law. But not only that, really, that people obeyed the law, and that people wouldn't accidentally disobey the law. So they made sure that all the gray areas were defined, and maybe even made more laws around there, around the laws that God had, to make sure that people didn't even get close to disobeying God's laws. That group we see in Acts 26, verse 5, and this is Paul talking, and he says, "They've known me." Well, I'll start at verse 4. "The Jews all know the way that I've lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They've known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." So Paul was one of the members of this sect, and that was the Pharisees. And the Pharisees had detail after detail on trying to describe what it meant to obey God, what it meant to keep God's laws, what it meant to disobey God's laws. And they put laws around laws. In fact, they even had 39 volumes that talked about what it meant to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Okay? And that's just one law, one of God's laws. And you can see how that just got way out of hand. By Jesus' time, things had gotten the Pharisees had just made it more and more difficult for people to try to keep on top of this law and obey it and all of that. And Jesus had a big problem with them. And therefore, they had a big problem with him. The Pharisees saw Jesus breaking their rules over and over again. Now, he wasn't breaking God's rules, God's law. He was breaking their man-made rules. And Jesus did that, and the Pharisees saw that, and they complained, and this is what really got them upset with Jesus, is that he didn't follow their rules. How did Jesus respond to that? Mark chapter 7, verse 5 through 8. "So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, 'Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?'" Okay, now this is where they hadn't gone through all the cleansing rituals. This doesn't mean they ate with dirty hands. It meant that they didn't go through all the Pharisee-prescribed cleansing rituals. "He replied, 'Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, but their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men.'" So Jesus was upset with the Pharisees because they had traded God's commands for the traditions of men. God's commands had been defined by God and laid out by God very cleanly and clearly, and they were complete. God didn't need any more help, right? God didn't leave anything out. God didn't include stuff that shouldn't be included. He didn't need the Pharisees to come and edit or to add to. By adding to it and by changing what God had said, they were making up their own religion, basically, right? They were making up their own rules. Jesus had a big problem with that. In fact, chapter 23 of Matthew, he just totally lambasts these Pharisees. Because of what they've done here. You can see a couple pieces of this. Verse 4, he says, well, I'll start in verse 2, because Jesus is talking to the crowd and to his disciples, and says, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they don't practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift even a finger to move them." And then verse 13, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves don't enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." All these laws that they had added, all these rules and regulations that they had added that were supposedly there to make sure that people obeyed God, all they did was took people further from God. They tied up these heavy loads and burdens on people that nobody could stand up to. Nobody could handle. They shut the door of heaven not only in their own faces by making them do their own rules, but in other people's faces too. there was no way that anyone could enter heaven by following the rules of the Pharisees. And that's what made Jesus so upset with them. He goes on, and later on he graphically points out how the Pharisees' detailed rules really missed the main purpose. You see in verse 24, he says, "You blind guides, you swallow out a gnat, but swallow a camel." Okay, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. So they're looking at all these nitty-gritty details, but they're missing the big picture, right? They couldn't see the forest through the trees. They were way off base here. Now, I'd recommend, if you haven't, and we've studied this before, but go through Matthew chapter 23 and take a look at it, and you'll get a good picture of why Jesus was really upset with these Pharisees. So it's this group here we now see that's involved in today's parables. Okay? Luke chapter 15, and we see that the parables are prompted by Jesus breaking some of these Pharisee rules. 15 verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" That's what bugged them in today's thing, is this man, this Jesus guy, who's supposed to be a rabbi, who people think is a man of God, but he welcomes sinners and he eats with them. When you ate with someone in those days, that carried forward a symbolism or represented a fellowship between you. That represented an agreement or an association. And Jesus was associating, not just associating with horrible sinners and tax collectors and scum of the earth kind of people, but by eating with them, that showed a connection there. These are the people that he's tied to. And that bothered the Pharisees. Why was this so bad in the eyes of the Pharisees? Psalm 1 verse 1. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." Right there. People, faithful people are not to live and breathe with sinners and mockers and the wicked. Right? The Pharisees taught that God hated sinners, that God avoids sinners, and that God enjoys the demise of sinners. Okay? Sinners, people who have rejected Him, people who have rejected His laws, God doesn't want to see them around anymore. Okay? God stays away from them. He does not listen to their prayers. He avoids them. He enjoys their demise. Is that true? No, it's not. In fact, even before Jesus' time, well before, back in Ezekiel, God made it very clear that was not what it was about. Ezekiel 18 verse 23, it says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" God's not pleased when the wicked die. The wicked, God grieves the wicked very much. What he desires is that all men should come to him. What he desires is that the wicked would repent from their wicked ways, from their evil ways, and turn to him and come to him. That's what he desires, not their demise, not their death. Well, nonetheless, the Pharisees that Jesus is around, that's their position, and they grumble about Jesus welcoming sinners and eating with them. So how does Jesus reply to the Pharisees' rebuke? Verse 3, "Then Jesus told them this parable." Okay, there we see the parables. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home and calls together his friends and neighbors and says, 'Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep.' So what does he do? How does he respond to the Pharisees' rebuke? He tells them this parable. He tells them this parable about losing a sheep say you got a bunch of sheep, 100 sheep, and one of them's missing. You're going to go find that one, right? People in those days knew a lot about shepherding, and so they would say, yeah, that's right, yeah, you go find that lost one. Now, what does a lost sheep have to do with a sinner? Next verse. "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. The point is of this parable is that God wants sinners to return to Him just like a shepherd wants a lost sheep to return. These Pharisees have written off that lost sheep. That sheep had strayed. Well, then stay away. Okay? The Pharisees did not want to go find that sheep, but God did. God wants to find those lost sheep. God wants those sinners to return to Him. Should the Pharisees have known that? Would the Pharisees understand the connection that Jesus is making here? Because it kind of seems a little unrelated, right? Ezekiel 34:11-12, God said, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. God had said back in Ezekiel that He would search Himself for His sheep. He will rescue them. So what Jesus is saying in this parable is just confirming what God had said through Ezekiel many years before, that the Pharisees should know, should remember, and should make that connection with. So Jesus tells this parable in response to the Pharisees wondering why He's spending time with these wicked, evil people. Now, did Jesus feel that that one parable was enough for them to get it? Next verses. He goes on and tells another parable. Or, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. He tells another parable. He tells this parable about searching for a lost coin. You go, okay, if somebody had 10 silver coins, if you had 10 quarters and you lost one, would you really go sweeping around the house looking for it? Would you really, if you found that lost quarter, would you really go and call your friends together and said, rejoice with me, I found my lost quarter? No, but that's not what this is. This is a drachma. Okay, a drachma was worth a day's wages in those days. Well, that's a day's wages to a male laborer. But this is a woman. And the picture that's painted here is of the woman's dowry. Okay, in those days, women would save, and it would take them months to save coins, save these drachmas. And they would take them and wear them on a string as a necklace. And it would take months for a Palestinian woman to save 10 drachmas. If she lost one, that's part of her dowry. The dowry is what makes her valuable to a potential husband. If she loses one of those, then she's lost some of her value, right? So how intently is she going to search for that coin? She's not going to just say, oh, what the heck, it was just a quarter or a dollar or $5 or $20 or whatever. She's going to search for it. And when she finds it, how much is she going to rejoice when she finds it? A lot. That's the picture Jesus is painting here. Okay, what does searching for a lost coin have to do with searching for lost sinners? Verse 10, in the same way, Jesus says, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The search for that one sinner that strayed is just as intent as this woman would have been searching for that lost drachma. And the rejoicing over finding that lost sinner and bringing that lost sinner back to the fold is just as great as when that woman finds that coin. So He gave those two parables that are talking about God's desire to restore the lost, to find the lost and restore the lost, which is why Jesus is spending time with these sinners and tax collectors and all these horrible people. He said elsewhere, a doctor is not there for the healthy. A doctor is there for the sick. And that's what Jesus was. And He was the one who was going to find these lost sinners. Well, were these two parables enough for the Pharisees to see God's desire to restore the lost sinner? Well, apparently not, because Jesus then goes into a third parable. Verse 11, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Okay, so we've got this parable, and this is a parable about two sons. We're about to see this is the parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the loving father, the parable of the other brother. Okay, it goes by a number of names. And there's quite a few lessons in this parable here. Well, let's get started. It says that the younger son wanted his share of the estate. Okay, so what does that mean? What would be his share of the estate? Well, it says that he had two sons, so that tells us that. If we go to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, we read this one last week. It says that a man must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. And what we talked about last week is that the right of the firstborn included a double share portion of the inheritance. So what that means is when the younger son asked for his inheritance and the father divided it up and gave it to him, he did not give him 50%. Rather, the older son would get a double portion, so that means it would be divided not in half, but in thirds. And the younger son would get one-third, and the older son would get two-thirds. Okay? So he got one-third of this man's estate. That was his inheritance. Well, how responsible was the son with this great inheritance? Verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So how responsible was he with the inheritance? Not at all. He squandered everything, every bit of it, in wild living. You know, this is starting to paint a picture that's somewhat similar to the story of the Israelites. Okay, the story of the Jews. How responsible had Israel been with her inheritance? Jeremiah 16, verse 18 says, I will repay them double for their wickedness and their sin, because they have defiled my land and the lifeless forms of their vile images, and have defiled and have filled my inheritance with their detestable idols. So how responsible had Israel been with her inheritance, the inheritance of the promised land that God had given them? Not at all. They had despised it. They had defiled it. They had filled it with idols. Okay? Same sort of way that this young son squandered all of his inheritance. Alright, well, things got bad because he spent everything. His money was gone. And then there was a severe famine in the land. How bad did things get? Next verses. So, he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Things got so bad that this Jewish boy went and resorted to feeding pigs and wished that he was as good off as the pigs, that he could have eaten what the pigs were eating. That's the bottom. To a Jew, this would really be the bottom. How would this really be the bottom to a Jew? How would a Jew recognize it as being the bottom? Look at Leviticus chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. And the pig, though it has a split hoof, completely divided, does not chew the cud, so it's unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you. Pork was forbidden. Pigs were forbidden. Touching a dead carcass of a pig was forbidden. If you worked among pigs, might you ever touch the carcass of a pig? Here you're working to raise and to make healthy this thing that was forbidden by God. And the pig was very unclean, not even to be touched, is the way it was back in those days too. So he had hit rock bottom. What about Israel's situation? After Israel had rebelled against God and had squandered her inheritance, how bad did her situation become? Lamentations 1, verse 18 and 20. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you peoples, look upon my suffering. My young men and maidens have gone into exile. See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I'm in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. outside the sword bereaves, inside there's only death. How bad did their situation get? They recognized that they had rebelled against his commands. They have then gone into exile. They were exiled from this promised land that they thought they were safe in. They were in torment. Inside is only death, it says. Well, what did the son decide then after coming to his senses? He's out there with the pigs, feeding the pigs, wishing he could eat some of the pig feed. What does he decide? Verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "All right, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death? Okay, I'll set out and I'll go back to my father and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So make me like one of your hired men.'" So when he came to his senses, he realized that even being a slave under his father was much better than what he was experiencing here. He now recognizes how great it was before being a member of the family. But he also realizes that he doesn't deserve to be part of that family. And so his going back to his father does not ask his father to take him back into the family, because that definitely is not deserved. But he's asking for mercy to come back as a servant, as a hired hand. Well, what about with Israel? What did Israel decide after coming to her senses? Lamentations 3, verse 40. "Let us examine our ways and test them. Let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, 'We have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven.'" And then 5, verse 21. "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old." Okay, so a similar thing as the son. Actually, they were actually looking, hoping, and praying to be restored to the way things were before. But they recognized that they had rebelled. So let us go back to the Father, confess our sins, repent of our sins, and ask for restoration. Well, the son did that. The son went back to his father, and how was he received after coming back from squandering a third of his father's estate? Verse 20. "So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." How did the father receive his errant son? With great love. Great love for a missed one. What did the father do? The father didn't wait. When he realized his son was out there, the father didn't wait for his son to reach the house. The father took off running as fast as he could to go catch up to his son. And he reached him and he hugged him, and you can just see this great reunion. Had the father been wronged by the son? Most definitely. Had he been severely wronged? Most definitely. All the hours and days and years of hard work that his father had put in, that his son had gone and squandered, was gone. He had been sinned against greatly. But you know what? That wasn't what was on the father's mind. What was on the father's mind more than anything was his lost son and the lost relationship that he had with his son. Yes, that money was a lot. That estate was a lot. There's a lot of evil that my son has done. But I love him more than anything. There's nothing he can do to stop me from loving him. And what I want more than anything, even more than all that money back, is my son back. And the son came back. And you see the love of the father in response to that. Well, what about us? What kind of reception can we expect after returning from squandering what our father, our heavenly father, has given us? Romans 8, verse 38. Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from the unmatched love of God the Father. God loves us so much. There's nothing we can do to make God stop loving us. There's nothing we can do that is so horrible that God's not going to be there with open arms calling us back to Him, seeking us out as the lost son, and ready to hug us and to bring us back into his home. Well, the son was coming there and saying, "Dad, I want to be your servant." Did the father accept the son's application for employment? Next verses. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet." He didn't even get to offer to ask to be employed, right? The father was so excited. "My son is back. Bring the robe." Okay? This robe represented birthright. Only the members of the family wore the robe. Okay? So it represented he was part of the family. "Bring the ring." Okay? The ring, a signet ring, denotes authority. Denotes that he is part of the family and can represent the family and he can say things on behalf of his father. Okay? "Bring the sandals." Put sandals on his feet. What's that about? Well, servants didn't always have sandals. But here, he was not a servant. He was a member of the family. He restored him to full sonship. Did he deserve that? Absolutely not. But in the Father's great love, he brought him back into the family and restored him, even though he had sinned and gone as far away from his father as he could. Will God restore us to sonship if we return to him, or will he continue to reject us just like we've rejected him? Romans 9:26 says in this quote, "It will happen in that very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' that they will be called the sons of the living God." God still considers us his children, no matter how far away we go from him. Even if we go somewhere and we say, "We're not your people," he will still call us his children. He still accepts and loves us as his children. So what else does the father want to do here? Does he look for ways, okay, this is what you got to do to repay the evil. This is what you got to do to repay the inheritance that you squandered. Does he think of ways to make things right? Verse 23 of Luke 15. Father goes on and says, "Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. The father didn't even care about restitution, right? All the father cared about was his son was back. He gave immediate and full forgiveness and celebrated the return of his son. But what about our father? Does God, our father, have ways for us to repay our evil, for us to make restitution? Micah 7:18. "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You don't stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You'll tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea." Like the father in the story, God gives full and immediate forgiveness, and he delights in showing his mercy to us. He celebrates our return to him. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. And then 44, verse 22. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And then 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. So God takes our sins and throws them away. He calls for our return. God is not looking for restitution. In fact, the restitution has already been made by his son Jesus Christ on our behalf. He loves us so much, he's anxious to receive us so much, that he's already taken care of the restitution. And he's ready to forgive us, to receive us with open arms, just like the father in this story. All right. Well, there happens to be another brother, and there's still more to the story. Okay, and that's part of this parable then too. How does a faithful and reliable older brother feel about the return of his brother? Luke 15, verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Okay? The guy's a little jealous here, right? He's upset. He's jealous of the love that this father gave to this son of his. Okay? Not to my brother, but to this son of yours. I don't own him anymore. You gave this love to him. Totally undeserved. And the older brother was upset about that. He's jealous of that undeserved love. In the early church, God sent his son, Jesus, to save the Jews. Yes, to save Jews and also to save others. It's said in the Old Testament that it's far too small of a thing for you to just save the Jews. Okay? God sent his son to save the whole world, to save all people. So, in the early church though, they had a little trouble recognizing that. And recognizing God's grace and mercy to the penitent, to the sinner, to the one who returned, whether they deserved it or not, which there is no sinner that deserves it, right? We are all undeserving of God's love. But Acts 11, verses 1 to 3, it says that the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." So they were upset. They criticized Peter for associating with Gentiles and totally missed the salvation that had come to the Gentiles through the gospel. But Peter explained the story and they learned that God had accepted the Gentiles also as his sons. And look at their response when they finally get it. Verse 17. Peter says, so if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? So when they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. So they praised God. When they recognized the great mercy that God had, that God really had sent his son to save not just the Jews, but to save others as well, to save all sinners, they praised God for his forgiveness and mercy to all people. So, if those who stray are freely taken back, what about those who've been faithful all this time, like this older brother? Isn't that kind of unfair to them? You know, what? Let's go stray for a while and God will take us back, right? Verse 31. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. Okay, so are we missing out on the straying part, on the squandering things? It's only to be, and then to come back to God with open arms? Actually, it's the squanderer, it's the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son that is missing out. It's missing out on the blessings that God gives us each and every day, on the love that he pours out on each one of us each and every day. Okay? The faithful are blessed with God's presence and with his blessings. And the Father says, you've got all this every day. Okay. So how does the father in the parable summarize Jesus' key point of Luke 15? He says, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again because he was lost and is found. God celebrates and is glad when a lost and a dead son is found and is alive. God celebrates and the angels celebrate and all the hosts of heaven celebrate and we also should celebrate as part of God's family when a lost brother comes back to the fold. When a sinner is returned and brought to righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's where the story stops. Okay? He goes on to more parables and all that. He doesn't say then how the other brother reacted to what the father said. Why not? Now Matthew 12 verse 30. Jesus says here, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So what's the point there? Why didn't Jesus finish it? Who was the older brother? Who was he talking to? He was talking to the Pharisees. Who was the older brother? The ones who had been faithful all this time, or at least thought they were? These Pharisees. How were they going to react to the undeserved love of God to the sinner? To the ones who don't deserve being brought into the family, but God loves them and brings them into the family nonetheless. How are they going to act? It's up to them. Jesus says, okay, here's the stories. You know how important it is to God to find the lost children. Are you going to be on God's side or not? If you're with me, you help me gather. If you're not with me, you help scatter. So are you a gatherer or a scatterer? Okay? Let's close with prayer. God our Father, we thank you for the lessons, the many lessons that you taught us through the words of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the parables that help bring those messages even deeper and closer to our hearts and strengthen our understanding of the truths that you have for us. We thank you for revealing to us how much you love us, how much you love all people, that you will go to the nth degree and beyond to find and to restore and to bring back your lost children. Help us to recognize that as children in your family. Help us to do the work to help you find those lost people and to bring them into your family so that all together we can celebrate the great gift of eternal life that you've given to us and all people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.